In the middle of a quad at UNCC is a statue of a self-made man, about 15 feet tall, chiseling away, head down, carving, forming himself out of stone. This greets students as they arrive to campus in a way saying, your greatest goal in life, your magnum opus, is you. Get to forming yourself. Get after it. I think that this statue is one of the best descriptions of our culture's understanding of self, that we're self-made, that we're self-autonomous and self-directed. We believe that our own self-dependence is the way to life and happiness. And there lies the statue, head down, entirely focused on self. And another striking thing about this piece of art is that nothing or no one is around it. So self-focused that others, though they might exist, they're peripheral at best. It's actually, in a way, a harsh irony and commentary on our culture that our self-absorption keeps us from others. We long for a community and being known, and yet our own selfishness keeps us from that. As the image bearers of God, we're made to live with others, to depend on them, serve them, be known by them. Human existence in the image of God is meant to be communal, after the community of the Trinity. But because of sin, our self-absorption disconnects us and disintegrates us from one another. And so this call to love neighbor as ourself is something that in and of ourself is impossible for us. But the gospel, the good news of Jesus and the life he offers, drives straight to the core of our cultural love affair with self. In Jesus, we are freed from self, reconciled to God, and so overhauled and redeemed to love neighbor. And that's Peter's point in our passage today in 1 Peter 4. And he's writing to a church like ours that has selfishness in their heart, in a culture like ours that's self-absorbed, and he shows us how the glorious gospel frees us to love others. So let's read 1 Peter 4, 1 through 11, and then jump in. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached to you, even those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling, as each received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that Sunday after Sunday, we could come to your word to be shaped by it, formed by it, convicted by it. We thank you that your spirit is alive and at work in our hearts. God, we pray that you would bless today the preaching and hearing of your word, that we might walk in love towards neighbor in the way that you called us to. Your name, amen. 3 points today, just for organization's sake. 3 points. We have new life in Jesus. Heaven is close. And so keep loving. We have new life in Jesus. Heaven is close. So keep loving. Point number one, we have new life in Jesus. The Apostle Peter is a great encouragement to me. When we read of him in the Gospels, we find a rather self-absorbed person. And if you're like me, I can relate to that easily. Along with the other disciples, we often find Peter shooing away those who need to be healed, like blind Bartimaeus, or children seeking Jesus, or hungry crowds that Jesus means to feed. We see Peter, along with the other disciples, arguing about his own greatness, following the Lord of glory for 3 years and seeing Jesus' example of love for neighbor didn't seem to change Peter, even by the end of the Gospels, because in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see Peter sleeping and Jesus' agonizing hour, only to later deny Jesus as he was going to the cross. Peter, as a disciple, is a self-absorbed mess, but he's Jesus's mess. And so he's changed by Jesus in a powerful way. The death and resurrection of Jesus changed everything for Peter. Because when we find him in Acts 2, he is a radically other-focused disciple. He's winsomely bold in the face of persecution. He's a disciple that gives his life away for the good of others. And we know by his story that he would literally die for the sake of Christ and for the cause of other people's joy. And this changed man through this encounter with Jesus, particularly Jesus' death and resurrection, is the one who pins this letter. And we find his exhortation to us as the church to do the same, to give our lives away for neighbor. Peter writes this whole letter to a church in the midst of persecution, and in most of chapter 3 and chapter 4, he speaks to the church in Asia Minor about their love for neighbor in the face of the mounting persecution that they were experiencing. Even in the midst of that, he calls them to do what every church should do, to do good works, to serve the poor and those around them, to do that in such a way that they are known by that in their community. He calls them to winsomely speak of Jesus to those around them, to share the hope that they have in Christ, and to do that even though their identification with Jesus might lead to their own harm. We're called to do these things, and Peter writes this letter to encourage them. Right in the middle of chapters 3 and 4, he speaks about how the gospel empowers their love for neighbor both inside and outside the church. And Peter beautifully weaves Jesus, both his work and also his example, all throughout his logic, pointing to Jesus' death and resurrection as both the source of our love for neighbor and the pattern of how we love our neighbor. In verse 1, he begins, just as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself in the same way of thinking. Now, he's talked at this point about multiple ways in which Christ suffered, but in this verse, he is talking about the final act of Christ's suffering in his death. He's very likely referencing Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. It's a reference to the great news that we sang about. Here is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us, that he came after us at great expense to himself to reconcile us as enemies to him. But then when that happened, and this is Peter's point, when Jesus died to sin, we died with him. Our sin, our self, the penalty of that is gone in Jesus. But not just the penalty of it, the power of it. We now have his new life. Sin and self no longer rule the Christian, because by the Spirit, the inward dynamic of our hearts has changed. Verse 3, once we were ruled by our passions. The grammar in this is plural, it's scattered. It points out the fact that we were looking to any and everything to satisfy us, and yet when we were made new in Christ, we were made new in order to live for the will of God. We're freed from ourselves to love what God loves, to love his glory, the first greatest commandment, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. To be enamored of who he is, we talked about that last week. But then secondly, to love God's image bearers. If we love God for who he is, we will love those that he created to bear his image. That's why we're called to love our neighbor as ourselves. And Peter's point is that at the death and resurrection of Jesus, we were made new. And then the Spirit applied that to us, brought us to life, as we just sang about. And we have a new, distinctly new life in Jesus that frees us from self to love others. And as a good pastor in 3 and 4, Peter reminds them of just how distinctly new their life was. In the past, they lived a life of sin that both dishonored God and neighbor, but God freed them from that, and they made a distinct break from it that everyone notices. And the tension they now feel, that they're different from the culture around them, is the very evidence that they have actually died with Christ and were raised with him. They are new in Jesus, all of grace. Friend, you understand just how new you are in Jesus. Just how new you are. That you're freed from a life of self-absorption. What gets in the way of your love for neighbors? Your pride, your own insecurity or comparison to others? Bitterness? Unforgiveness, just selfishness with what you have, your time, your resources. Do you know growth is possible? Radical growth, radical change, even in these areas that you might have dealt with for years. You are new in Jesus. Decisively new. In verse 1, Peter calls us to arm ourselves with this truth. He doesn't call them to arm themselves for sake of their own self-protection. He says, arm yourselves so that you can pursue and serve those around you at a great expense to yourself. He's saying, grab hold of this new life in Christ, this freedom from self, and live just like your Savior did for your sake. It's an amazing thing. It's a simple truth, but oh, friends, a truth that we very often forget. But we have Jesus' life on the basis of his death and resurrection. Not just new life, a new quality of life, but a new pattern of life. Right before Jesus' death, during the Last Supper, he got up from the table in the middle of dinner. He took off his robe and dressed like a slave. He washed Peter's feet. That is after he had another argument with Peter about it. But they finally got there. He washed Peter's feet. Not only Peter's feet, the rest of the 11, including Judas, who that night would betray him. And he put his robe back on. And he sat down. And he says, Do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done for you. Jesus' point and Peter's point is that the new life that we have in Jesus has made us dead to sin and alive to God so that we can love God and, in this case, love our neighbor by taking the lowest spot, by washing our feet. And his point to this church and God's point to us is, do we arm ourselves with that mentality? Have we resolved that the purpose of our church, the heartbeat of our church, should be a feet washing posture? Of servants. That there's no price that we shouldn't be willing to pay. Because that's the pattern of Jesus. And if that's the pattern of the Lord of glory, it is the path of us. It's the life that we're not only called to, we're freed for. We're called to arm ourselves with this fact. But often we lose sight of our new purpose. And in the midst of persecution, the early church's desire to love neighbor was waning. See, both a life of comfort that we experienced and a life of hardship that they experienced has a way of shrinking our understanding of who we are and our new purpose and our pursuit of the life that Jesus calls us to. And Peter knows this. He experienced that himself. And that's why he points us towards ahead, to heaven. And his point is that heaven is close. It's not far away, it's close. It's in breaking now into our reality. Heaven is close. Point number two, verse 7, he says, the end of all things is at hand. He's saying the final state of things, the trajectory of all of history can be seen. God with his people, everything made new, creation regained. Friend, let me ask you this morning. When you think about heaven, what comes to mind? Certainly for these Christians, it was the final judgment that should give them great hope in the middle of their distress. And Peter particularly points them to the final judgment in verses 5 and 6, when Christ would right all wrongs and bring justice and finally vindicate his people and bring them home. Maybe when we think about heaven, it's the fact that our faith will be made sight, that everything will be new, that the pain, the suffering, all that we experience as a result of the fall, we would no longer experience when we see our Savior face to face. If you're like me, what I'm looking forward to the most is that I can serve and know God without the fickleness of my own heart, without the distraction of sin. And what a wonderful thing that that will be. No more battling our old self, able to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's glorious. But many of us stop there. See, our new life in Christ frees us to love others, both now, but also for all eternity. Because when we come to be with Christ for all eternity, creation will be restored and renewed and redeemed, and everything we're made for and humanity was made for in the garden will experience perfectly. We'll be perfectly imaging God by loving our neighbor. You will use all that you are and all that you have in heaven for the glory of God, but also for the good of your neighbor. You'll have no desire to hoard, no desire for comparison or bitterness. You will not have pride in your heart, just self-giving for their good. And I think the implication that that has for us, the reality that heaven is close, that that's the destiny of fully giving away ourselves for others' good. If we hold on to that identity in Christ and see our lives through those lens now, it empowers us to love others, to love one another. Peter says, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Self-control and sober-mindedness are almost synonymous. He's saying, if that's the heaven for which we're bound, the heaven that is close, be clear-headed about your life now and how you interact with one another as you love God together. Edmund Clowney makes the point that Peter's words in verse 7 are almost Jesus' same words to Peter when he was sleeping in the garden as humanity was right on the cusp of the great act of redemption. And it's almost as if Peter is saying to us, do you realize how close your future is? Grab hold of what's yours in Christ for all eternity. And walk in it, live in it, pray for it. Pray that God would change your heart, that he would free us from selfishness. That's the life that God's given you to and called you to. And man, if that's the case, shouldn't particularly that vision for loving one another captivate our vision for our life together as a church? If we look around and see those of us in Christ, many of us have new life in Jesus. We're enabled to love. We're bound for a heaven that we will love our neighbor perfectly. And God's put us together in this place now as a foretaste of that, a down payment of that. See, the community of the church isn't some stopgap measure to get us to an individualized eternity with Jesus. We get to practice heaven now. So his point, he goes on, to verse 8, if we have new life in Christ and thus we're able to love, we're bound for an eternity where we're going to live in loving community with one another, well, what do? Point number 3, keep loving. I think as I read through this passage today and the message, what kind of, maybe I'm just weird, but I kept thinking of that keep pounding chant, right? Keep pounding, and like both sides of the Panthers stadium are going back and forth, and it's kind of like that. It's the resounding call of this whole passage from Peter and from God to us is to keep loving one another. Verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. That word earnestly is denoting a constant endeavor. We're almost always on. We never stop. Above all, Peter's calling us to learn how to love neighbor in here, though we might love neighbor well in the world. See, we will not love our neighbor outside the church if we do not love our neighbor inside. We cannot pit those against each other. But I love this word, keep. Because there's so much hope in that, right? So much encouragement, because Peter is acknowledging God's work in them. They're actually loving one another in the midst of trials. The gospel's really working. They're saying no to themselves and yes to others' good, both inside and outside the church. And man, I was so grateful to God that that's the case here. Man, I see so much evidence of new life in Christ in this church. There is story after story that we hear of people sacrificing comfort and time on their schedule and money in their bank account to serve others in this church in some fascinating ways. We're grateful for that. Our deacons, our members, so many of you are grabbing a hold of your new life in Jesus and living this out. And Peter acknowledges that that's the case in every church, but we're supposed to keep getting after what God has called us to. Because we never arrive at becoming a loving church. And we can never lay down the priority of learning and relearning at times how to love one another. Our new life in Christ frees us to love one another, but it takes constant work, and it's a communal work. We're talking about the fact that we're in this together. As one man said, we're talking about practice. And practice, we're practicing heaven and the heavenly reality now. Our lives in community isn't like playing tennis. We don't learn how to love by honing our skills individually only to find people good enough to play a match with us. It's not how we mature in love. It's not an individual sport. It's more like a soccer match. Each player must find their place in the whole. And unless they're on the pitch with their team, they're never going to learn how to play. That's God's design for the local church. And by the way, the soccer team, kind of that analogy, I'm not talking about a World Cup team. Crossway is no Argentina. It's more like my boys' soccer team. It's great. We're together. Best of intentions. Subpar output most of the time. Right? I love Peter's honesty because he doesn't try to pull the wool over our eyes. He doesn't say, church life, if we got everything in order, then it's easy. No, that's not what he says. What does he say? He said, love covers a little bit of sin, a fair number of sins. No, a multitude. Because Peter knows that this side of heaven, any community, any church is going to be a mess. But where Jesus is messing, he's at work and he's called us to join in and practice these things. See, when we come into the life of the church, it's so countercultural. Because we're coming from an outside that says self is best, self matters most. But we're called to check that at the door. And that's so counterintuitive to us, this movement away from self and towards others at the expense of our own comfort and agenda and even our sense of self at times. But man, the more we're on the field, the more we learn how to love and how to particularly love those around us, the more we're living together, man, God works. And he changes us and we learn how to be a loving church. What is three ways in the passage, simple ways, practical ways that we'll talk about? Forgiveness, hospitality, and serving. In verse 8, Paul writes that love covers a multitude of sin. Peter, we've already talked about that, but what Peter is describing is grace-filled restoration. He's not saying that love covers up sin. As the church, we're no different in the world in the ways we could err and harm one another and sin against one another. The church is no safe haven from the sinful flesh because we bring it in here with us. But what makes the church different is that forgiveness and grace can be offered in a way that it cannot be in the world. The church, unlike the world, is a place where we're freed from self to no longer have to demand that people pay us what they owe. It can be a place of mercy and grace. Because we understand that Jesus has atoned for our sin and taken on the burden of our sin and forgiven us for our sin, we can model that by extending forgiveness to one another. And just to be clear, because I think this should be said, sometimes when forgiveness is extended, justice still needs to take place, Wrongs still need to be righted. New paths of righteousness still need to be walked down. But with this gracious understanding of community, we can look in God's word clearly to both forgive and walk in a way that is both just and right for his glory and good of neighbor. See, if we're rooted in our new life in Christ, we can bring real grace to real sin and expect real change that we might grow in love. Question for you. Does there need to be grace-filled restorations in your relationships with people in this church? Paul's clear that bitterness is like a cancer. And as we practice forgiveness, God frees us from that to newness, new joy. I think God has that for some of us. Point number two, verse 9, practice hospitality. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. It just means welcoming one another in. In context, these churches most likely met in houses. So this is a charge to conduct the day-to-day life of the church in their homes. But not only that, if they had itinerant preachers, the churches were to welcome those in without grumbling. This self-giving of calendars and time and food for the good of brothers and sisters. We have a hospitable church, but God's calling us to grow in these ways. There's many new friends here that have yet to get connected relationally here. What it looks like for us to practice hospitality and continue to learn how to love and invite people in, not only to our home, but our hearts and lives, that we might be integrated as a community and grow up in love towards one another. This is why part of the reason that we have community groups, because a community group, in a sense, is just a small cross-section of the church full of disciples learning how to love God, love one another, and love neighbor together. It's good to have a group of people. We don't choose all of them. But we get to learn how to love one another, forgive one another, welcome one another in. Lastly, practice serving. As each received a gift, use it to serve one another. Two quick things to highlight here. The primary actor of all our service isn't any of us. It's God himself. God's grace, oracles from God, strength that God provides. God is the source and director of all his people and where they're at. The gifts that he then gives them. God is so generous to give us his son, new life in Jesus, one another, and everything we need together to love one another and to love our community. Peter says that each received a gift, that God gives very varied grace. There's providential arrangement of the people and gifts of this local church. Do you understand that the gifts that God's given you are no accident? And they're particularly for the people beside you to grow, to learn, Peter talks about speaking gifts and serving gifts. Paul in 1 Corinthians and Romans goes into more details, but Peter has both these categories, teaching and preaching and ministry and encouragement and speaking the gospel to one another. Ways where the church is built up in the most holy faith on the truth of the gospel, and then serving gifts, administration, hospitality, mercy, and generosity, where the church goes out. It's like this two beats of a heart where the church is built up and sent out, built up and then sent out, serving one another, using what God's given us by his great generosity for one another's good. And y'all, this church is full of people that do this. And part of what we're passionate about in the coming year is through getting more people connected to be able to use who God's made you to be for the good of the body, to do that creatively, to work together to do that. The band can come up. The health of any church is dependent on the willingness of the members to acknowledge God's providential arrangement, to work towards forgiveness, to welcome people in, to integrate into the body, and to serve those around them. Peter's call to keep loving is that in order and that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. The church is a picture of the heaven to come. Peter writes that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. As we, as Crossway Community Church, practice forgiveness, hospitality, serving, real love for one another, we'll be built up. And then we'll go into our neighborhoods and the world to meet needs, to wash feet, to speak of Jesus, even if it costs us. And the result of that would be this: the power of the new life that Jesus offers will be displayed to a church, to a world that needs him so much. And then through us, imagine that, people around us will get a picture of who God is, what he's like, the power of the offer of the gospel, and find life in him. Let's stand, and as we consider these things, turn our hearts towards Jesus and behold him once again as we go out together to practice loving one another.